I've known Steve now since 1974. We met in university, and he became a believer. He was interested in Christianity at the time that we met, and became a believer during that period of time. And so he was attending a Bible study that I had at my house, and so forth. But we've stayed in contact, and he's been a student of mine for Greek, and so we've stayed in contact through all these years. And when we were in Australia in 2008, he did a reading of the first four chapters of John, and that was very well received. And after that, then he decided that he was going to go really serious in this regard. So he has virtually the Gospel of John memorized out of the living water, and has chapters 1 through 12 in a form where he can present it, and has presented it at churches. So it will be a real treat, because in the first century, very few people could read, and books were extremely expensive. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. And after that, I'm going to turn to a passage that we memorized, also in Revelation, and explain it from the standpoint of first century practices. In Revelation 1, 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written for it, for the time is near. The expectation was that very few people were going to hold the word in their hand. Most people would hear it because someone read it. They did not have television, they did not have radio, they didn't have the internet, didn't have all the things that we expect for entertainment. And people very much gravitated towards those who could read text well. An articulate reader who added a lot to the reading was very much in demand. I think that we do miss something when the only way that we encounter Scripture is by reading the words silently. It is a different dimension when you sit and you read the text out loud, even to yourself. You would be amazed at how you see passages differently when you're reading them out loud. And very often when I'm reading a text before a message, it's like, wait a moment, I've been working on this passage for a long time and something just hit me. And no matter how many times you look at Scripture, you see more. But when you add the hearing, you've got another part of your being that is interacting with the text. Let's turn to the last chapter, and we'll look at a verse that we committed to memory a while back. And I will explain this passage in light of the way that the text would have been read orally. Revelation chapter 22, verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. So in our day and time, the one who hears is the reader. Because that's the way that we tend to come to the text. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. So Scripture was read out loud. That was the common way for it to be presented to people. Scripture or any type of writing was very expensive. Okay, questions on the Gospel of John.
So can you comment, John, on the... why we have this commentary on the disciples them being introduced into the text, and then we have the first miracle.
Sure.
Why that would be prevalent.
Okay. In order to answer Steve's question, which is, why is it that John sets up the sequence that the disciples were called? We have four or five, depending on how one counts in the reading. That's a point of ambiguity in John chapter 1, whether it's four or whether it's five. But it is after that that Jesus does the first sign. Okay, let's take a look at chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. We're all familiar with that passage. Jesus actually performed many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But notice, he said, in the presence of his disciples. John is going to make an emphasis upon the things that Jesus said and the things that were done that other people could testify to. In a capital case, it was required that there would be two or three witnesses. John is the sole writer. Let's look at John chapter 21, verse 24. And you'll notice how this passage resembles the purpose statement. This is the disciple who testifies to these things and wrote them down. And we know that his testimony is true. Who would the we be? The other disciples. So John is giving his testimony, and the other disciples chime in and they say, we agree with his testimony. So what we have is more than one witness of these things that John's gospel focuses upon. Now, turn back to John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh, and in my translation that I am working on right now, I say, and encamped among us. The reason that I use that term is that the Greek word that is used, skenao, is a word that means to dwell in a tent. But listen to the consonants in that. S-K-N. Skenao. Now in the Hebrew language, now the New Testament was written in Greek, but in the Hebrew language, they have a sound that you cannot make in Greek. The S-H sound. Sh. So the closest the Greek could come to the S-H was to put an S. But listen to the word in Hebrew that means to dwell in a tent. Shaken. Shaken, skenao. The consonants are where the meaning is carried. Let me illustrate that. If I say swim, swam, swum, S-W-M with a vowel in between means to propel oneself through the water. But you have swim, swam, swum, swimmer, swimming. You have all sorts of different forms. Those are different parsings, but the S-W-M has the idea of propelling oneself through the water. In Hebrew, once again, the consonants carry the meaning. So to dwell in a tent is skenao. But there was a glory that dwelt in a tent in the Old Testament. The Shekinah. Here the S-H, the K, and the N. Jesus Christ dwelt, as it were, in a tent among us. But notice where the passage goes from there. And we saw his what? His glory. Now the word there in Greek is doxa, but the idea is the same as the Shekinah. the divine glory that inhabited a tent. Glory as of the Father's only begotten, full of grace and truth. But what I'd like you to notice is the word we in this verse. Who would be the we? We saw his glory. The disciples. Now let's look at the aftermath of Jesus' first sign in John chapter 2, verse 11. This first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee and thus displayed his glory. Every time Jesus did a sign, he was displaying his glory. And what was the response? His disciples believed in him. The signs were designed to reveal who Jesus was, to display his glory. And they were designed to lead people to believe. But notice, this first sign was done in front of his disciples. Now let's take a look at another passage in John chapter 4. The very last verse of John 4, verse 54. Now this was a second miraculous sign Jesus performed after he came from Judea to Galilee. What this is telling us is at this point where Jesus came up to Galilee, having left Judea, where he was in John chapter 3. John chapter 1, I'm sorry. He came up from up to Galilee, and it was after he had accumulated some disciples. John is being very careful that the only signs that he is recording are signs that Jesus did in front of multiple disciples, so that the other disciples could join in testifying that what John wrote is true. So this way, even though there's one author, there's a multiple of people who would be able to attest to these signs have occurred. And so the point when Jesus starts doing signs is when he has started accumulating disciples. Something else that's interesting about this, though, was this first sign in Cana of Galilee Jesus' first sign? Was it his first sign ever? No. Remember, Mary was involved in Jesus being miraculously conceived and born, right? Now, look at John chapter 2, and it's a very interesting thing when she said to Jesus in John chapter 2, verse 3, they don't have any wine. Jesus said to her, and my translation doesn't say woman, people have often commented, this looks rude, right? Here's my translation, ma'am. Now, it's an abbreviation for a French word for woman, but somehow that's treated as polite. So my translation will say, ma'am, instead of woman. Ma'am, what is that to you and to me? My hour has not yet come. From his answer, it looks like she was saying, you're going to make some wine, aren't you? You're not going to go to the store and buy some. Doesn't it look like she's wanting that from his answer? And he says, I'm not doing this on your timetable. I'm going to do it on the Father's timetable. Turned out the Father's timetable was right away, so it helped his mother out. But he does it on the Father's timetable. She knew what he was capable of. So she's hinting, okay, you can do this. This was not his absolute first miracle. The virgin birth was the first miracle associated with his humanity. But Mary has undoubtedly seen evidence that what God had told her about this child was absolutely true. And she's fully expecting that he's going to do something, so she asked him to do so. Okay, any other questions about your reading in Tom?
I have one more question. When Jesus is encountering Nathanael, it says Nathanael believed in him. And then right after that, we see when they do the miracle, turning water into wine, they believe in him. And as we go through, we keep seeing that they believe in them. Can you just explain what they're believing as we continue to move through the text?
Sure. What I would argue is that the disciples that were first directed to follow Jesus by what John the Baptist said, believed at that point. And you have disciples becoming convinced, yes, Jesus is the one, the Messiah. But then there are additional things that they come to believe about him. And Nathanael seems a bit skeptical about Jesus when he first encounters him. What's this about being from Galilee? What's this about the son of Joseph? It doesn't add up to him. Now, I recently heard someone speak about this passage, and I've had the opportunity to look up a passage in the Jewish Talmud. It had always puzzled me why it is that Jesus is making reference to Nathanael having been under a fig tree. Why does it mention that particular detail? Rabbinic teaching, the rabbis were very interested in which tree was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil back in the Garden of Eden. And one of the rabbis said something that was very influential. He said, well, certainly it must have been a fig tree. Because what was it that Adam and Eve took for garments? Fig leaves. Now, I wouldn't say that's the best argument, because I think the garden was full of trees, and so there could have been a fig tree nearby. I don't think that's a good argument for proving that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a fig tree. But what the rabbis then said was, well, it's too bad that they got the knowledge of evil from that tree, but they made another incorrect inference, and they said, but that's a good place to learn good. So what ended up happening was they said, if you want to meditate on God, a good place to go is under a fig tree. So what Jesus is saying to Nathanael under that context is, when you were meditating about Scripture, when you were under a fig tree, I saw you, and that was before Philip called you. So the fig tree may be an allusion to what it was that Nathanael was doing there, rather than, oh, you know, that certain place right by the side of the road that has the fig tree, I saw you there. It may instead be a focus on, I know what you were doing there. You were puzzling over a scripture. And it's anybody's guess what scripture he might have been meditating on. But I think there's a fairly good guess here. And the guess is not original to me. It was suggested by a rabbi. And it was that, well, look at what it says at the very end of John chapter 1. John 1:51. And he said to him, Amen, amen, I tell you in the future, y'all, it's plural, all ye disciples. We'll see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Does that remind you of any passage in the Old Testament? Jacob. Jacob Ziggurat. I don't believe it was a ladder. All the lexicons have had to guess on that word. And since they could tell that going up and down, they guessed ladder. But the word is very, very, very similar to the Babylonian word for the ziggurat. And it's interesting where Jacob was. You know, it mentions that he had a rock that he put there for his pillow. There he is, laying down with a rock as a pillow. And his last thing that he would have seen as he was getting ready to go to sleep was a mountain that was right there at that location that, interestingly, and since I don't have video hooked up and that, it looks a lot like a ziggurat. And of course, Abram, having lived in Babylon, was familiar with ziggurats, but that's a step pyramid, not a pyramid that looks like this, but one that goes like this. And what they did with ziggurats, the idea was that they were trying to get as close to God as they could, and the idea would be that there would be an up and down motion between intermediaries and planet Earth through the ziggurat. They gave them some steps to help them get down to Earth. Very convenient to them. So God is the one that gave Jacob that vision. Just as he's ready to leave the land, and it's saying that even though he's leaving the land, God is still with him and still going to be faithful to his promises. But we read about Jacob. Would you describe Jacob as a man with some deceit in him, just a little bit?
Sure.
But how is it that Jesus described Nathanael in this passage? Very good. Look at verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "This is an Israelite." And remember, Jacob's name was changed to Israel. "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." And then he built on the vision that Jacob had received. And here we have God communicating and communing with Jesus Christ through the presence of angels. And so the picture here, he's saying, "I really am God." And he revealed to Nathanael what it was that Nathanael was thinking. And remember, Nathanael said, "How do you know me? I mean, are you just trying to butter me up?" And the answer that Jesus gave him caused him to confess him as Christ. What I believe happens throughout the Gospel of John when you see the disciples believing is that the disciples end up believing new truths that they did not previously understand. It's like, that's why we come to Bible study. It's so that we can be exposed to things that we have not previously understood and can come to understand them and believe them. And so repeatedly in John's Gospel, the disciples come to a greater appreciation of who he is. Okay, other questions?
One last question. I'm sorry to be hogging. There's a lot of speculation of what "full of grace and truth" means.
Okay, very good.
Could you share with us that?
I wish I had my translation with me. So I think I bring it out a little clearer here. The passage is in the prologue, John chapter 1. And so I'm verse 14, the ending of it. Something that people, this passage here is telling us that Jesus has an unending, shall we say, for better want of a better word, quantity of both grace and truth. You have a lot of people who will emphasize grace and say, we'll let that slide, we'll let that slide, we'll let that slide. You have other people who say, I'm going to emphasize truth, and truth is usually, you did something wrong, you did something wrong, you did something wrong. Jesus is, as God, a blend of both grace and truth. It is truth balanced by grace. It's not one at the expense of the other. It is both. But let's look at how it's developed a little bit. And this is where I think, in verse 17, it helps if we, let's see, actually, look first at verse 16. Of his fullness. And what is he full of? Grace and truth. Of his fullness we have all received, yes, grace upon grace. This translation, if you're looking at the Living Water, has the punctuation in the right place. Not all translations do. The quotation of what John the Baptist says starts in verse 15 and goes through the end of verse 18. A lot of translations put the end of the double quote at the end of verse 15. John testified concerning him and exclaimed, "This is the one of whom I said, the one coming after me ranks ahead of me because he was before me." And a lot of people think that's where his statement ends. It does not. And from his fullness we have all received, yes, grace in place of grace. The Greek word for that's translated here is upon, is onti. It's grace instead of grace. God gave grace in the Old Testament, but what did Israel do with God's grace? Same thing we do. They failed, right? And what did God do? Did he always wipe them out? I mean, just wipe them out, they're gone. They're history, there's no more Israel. He revealed more grace and truth to them. So he's saying there was one level of grace, and God replaced that with even more grace, and God replaced that with even more grace, and he kept doing that through the Old Testament. We just finished reading the Old Testament, and a good portion of the Old Testament. God is a God of grace, and that's evident whenever anyone reads anywhere in the text and realizes man's plight as opposed to how God deals with man. So John the Baptist is saying, this is already true for Israel. This undeserving nation has received of God's fullness grace in place of grace. 4. The law was given through Moses. Moses is like a wholesaler. He's one who distributes. He's dealing in it, right? Did the law originate with Moses? No. God is who inspired the law. God is who inspired what Moses wrote. But a better rendering of the last part of verse 17, grace and truth came into existence through Jesus Christ. Jesus is like the manufacturer. Moses was like a distributor. He was like a wholesaler. And what John is saying is the Old Testament was underlined by grace and truth that came from Jesus Christ. He's saying Moses had an important role. His role was getting the word out. But who was it that brought about the grace, and who was it that brought about the truth in harmony with each other? Jesus Christ. So this, I think, opens up the concept tremendously. Let me illustrate something that I forgot to give an answer to Steve's second question. Remember I said that I see evidence that that people came to believe more about Jesus? I think that there's a very good illustration of that. If we look at John chapter 4 near the end of the chapter, Jesus heals the nobleman's son in John chapter 4, starting at verse 46. A literal rendering, let's start with verse 49. The official said to him, "Come down before my boy dies." A more literal rendering of verse 50. "Go," Jesus told him, "your son lives." So the man believed the statement Jesus made to him and started on his journey. And while he was still going down, his servants met him and announced, better translation, "Your boy lives." So he asked them at what time he started to get better. A better rendering of that from the Greek. Was the man expecting an instantaneous healing? No. By his question, when did he start recovering? When did he start? They told him, yesterday at 7 o'clock, the fever left him. This man is a royal official. He doesn't walk everywhere he goes. He has a horse and maybe has a chariot. He can make this distance in not much over an hour between Cana and Capernaum. So why is it that they say yesterday the fever left him, 7 o'clock? The man stayed in a motel overnight. Jesus told him, "Your son lives," and it tells us that he started on his way. Look at verse 50. So the man believed the statement Jesus made to him and started on his journey. But he doesn't see his servants until the next day. And they say, yesterday evening at 7 o'clock, just before it got dark, right before you got your motel, the fever broke. It left. So Jesus realized it was the very hour. They didn't have control over time to be able to know minutes and seconds. He knows that Jesus spoke and his son was instantly healed. So then the father realized that it was at the very hour at which Jesus had told him, "Your son lives," better rendering. And he himself believed, and so did his whole household. Now what did the man initially believe? Jesus said, "Your son lives." The crisis is over, he's not going to die. He clearly believes it because he's not saying, "I've got to hurry up, I've got to get there before he dies." He checks into a motel. And when he's going down the next morning, he's told, "Yesterday, when you were talking with Jesus, he didn't just start to get healed, he was instantaneously healed." So now it says that he believed, and his whole household believed. But they didn't believe what the man first thought Jesus was saying to him. He thought Jesus was saying, "Your son won't die. He lives." But he didn't expect an instantaneous healing. Next morning, he talks with his servants, and he finds out it was an instantaneous healing right when he was talking to Jesus. This is what I mean, where people believe different truths. He understood Jesus to be saying one thing, your son lives. But after he talked with his servants, he understood that Jesus meant something different than what he had thought Jesus meant. That's what I mean by people come to believe new truths. And so we see a development in what it is that the disciples believed throughout the course of this book. Okay, other questions?
That was actually the miracle I was going to bring up and ask about, so that answered my question.
Okay, very good. Okay, we are ready to look at Ephesians. And we have passed through the hardest part of Ephesians as we have dealt with chapters 1 through 3. But let's do a fairly quick review. And I'm starting at the beginning of the body of the book here. You may notice I have excluded the where he greets the Ephesians in verses 1 and 2. But Gentile believers ought to bless the Father for the Trinity's work in preparing, that's the Father's part, procuring, that's the Son's part, and protecting Jewish believers' inheritance first. And also for doing these same things for Gentile believers' inheritance. And so we saw that that long sentence, chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, looks at the work of each of the members of the Trinity as the basis for blessing or praising the Father. Verses 15 through 23, Paul reciprocates. He is challenging, in that first paragraph, the Gentile believers to give God thanks for what he did for Jewish believers first. But now, as a Jew, he is thankfully praying to God for what God has done for these predominantly Gentile believers. And in the process of thanking God, he prays that they would, that these already enlightened believers would come to know the hope entailed in the Father calling them, their rich corporate inheritance, and how the Father works on behalf of believers with the same power by which he raised and seated Christ above all powers. In verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2, it starts with an and. That connects the idea that the Father has worked his power in raising and seating Christ, and now in this paragraph, the Father works his power in raising, in making alive, raising, and seating Jewish and Gentile believers together with Christ. So in verses 1 through 10, in addition to what he said in the previous paragraph, God enlivened, raised, and seated Jewish and Gentile believers together with Christ, even though you, Gentiles, and we, Jews, were dead in trespasses. And why did God do this? He did this in order to display his grace in coming ages, specifically that the by grace kind of salvation is an unmerited gift offering no basis for boasting, because the church is God's artifact, his created artifact, created in Christ Jesus to do good works pre-designed for it to do. Then we have a short paragraph, verses 11 through 13, where he tells these Gentile believers that they should remember their former alienation, but how, by the blood of Christ, they've been brought near. So they now are no longer helpless and hopeless in the world. That then leads to what is the centerpiece of the argument. Verses 14 through 22. We'll explain the arrows and the parentheses in a moment. In verses 14 through 22, as an explanation, you'll notice that verse 14 starts with the word for. Explanation. As an explanation of verses 11 through 13, where these formerly alienated Gentiles are no longer alienated, but have been brought near to Christ, Christ has reconciled, he's made peace between Jews and Gentiles by abolishing the law, a source of enmity. He did this in order to do two things. One, to create one new man. The one new man is another name for the church. It's a corporate man. In other words, the church is viewed as if it were one person. From the two would be Jews and Gentiles. So he has brought the two together and formed out of them one new man. So the first purpose for abolishing, for Christ reconciling Jews and Gentiles by abolishing the law is to create the one new man, that is the church, from the two. The second purpose of reconciling Jews and Gentiles to each other by abolishing the law was to reconcile them both to God. So when you look at verses 14 through 15, it's focusing on breaking down a barrier between people at the horizontal level, Jews and Gentiles. Verse 16 then looks at the breaking down of a barrier between believers and the Father. So he reconciles them both to God, with the result that both have equal access to the Father. Always, when you look in the Old Testament, Jews had special priority. They had special access to God, and Gentiles had a second-class position. But now, they both have equal access to God the Father, with the inference drawn that Gentiles are no longer aliens. Exactly what he said in 2:13. But instead are built together with Jewish saints upon Christ, the cornerstone, and upon the foundational ministry of apostles and New Testament prophets, into a holy temple, another term for the church, indwelt by God in the Spirit. Okay, now we need to explain these arrows. When you look at chapter 3, verse 1, notice that it starts out with, For this reason, I, Paul. Now, if you drop down to verse 8, we have further explanation about Paul, but then drop down to verse 14. For this reason, I. Notice how similar the beginning of verse 14 3:1 is, and 3:14. What we have is a big parenthesis, and that's why in the notes here you see parentheses around 3:1 through 13. That whole section is a parenthesis. There's a very simple reason that Paul needed to put a parenthesis around here. Look at 3:1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. I am in prison because of you. Thanks a lot. Can you imagine the reader looking at that and saying, uh-oh, Paul is ready to drop the hammer. This has sounded like a really wonderful book until this point, and now Paul's going to let us have it, and he's going to tell us how awful we are and how he's suffering because of us. So as soon as Paul introduced, I, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, he realized, I better take a little bit of time to say I'm not mad at you guys. I'm in prison because of God's plan. We talked about how the grammar ultimately points to verse 13 as the then for the if clause that is in verse 2. In verse 2 of chapter 3, he says, if indeed you've heard of the dispensation, the dispensing of the grace of God which was given to me for you. Well, if you see an if, you're expecting a then, aren't you? But if you look around, it's going to be really hard to find a then. The only passage that qualifies as a then is verse 13. In verse 13, he says, therefore I ask that you do not lose heart of my tribulations for you, which is your glory. In the book of Colossians, which is a sister book to this, Paul speaks about Christ in you Gentiles, the hope of glory. What Paul is saying in Colossians is, the fact that you have Jesus Christ in you is a down payment of future glorification. So he's saying, don't get upset over me being in prison. Because the whole thing that led to my imprisonment is looking at what guarantees that you will have glory. Remember that inheritance that we spent a lot of time looking at in chapter 1 that the Father prepared, Son procured, and the Spirit protects. And what he's saying is, all of this is aiming at you receiving the glory that God has promised. So he says, don't lose heart at my tribulations for you, because that is related to the fact that God has guaranteed glory for you. So when he's saying, I'm in prison for you Gentiles, what he's going to do in this section is to show that there is reason for them to look at his imprisonment like he does. He's not saying, woe is me, oh, this is terrible, this is awful, and singing the blues. Paul is instead saying, wow, look at God's plan. And God's plan cannot be stopped because the Romans have thrown me into prison. These people are looking, they're saying, well, if Paul's in prison, what's going to happen to me? Woe is me. And Paul is saying, wait a moment. God has entrusted to me wonderful things that I have to share. So, doesn't it look like the God who controls history is ultimately going to see me released so that I can keep proclaiming that message? So Paul's saying, don't lose heart over it. So, let's look at the two parts of what he is saying in this parenthesis. In verses 1 through 7 and 13, he says, for this reason, don't lose heart at his imprisonment on behalf of Gentiles, because they know of the grace, the spiritual gift. Paul often uses grace to refer to spiritual gift in this book. We'll talk more about that later. That has been given to Paul. God has revealed the previously unrevealed ministry to the apostles and prophets, and the mystery is that any Gentiles would be fellow heirs of the same body and fellow partakers by the promise. Then Paul gives a further explanation in verses 8 through 13. As explanation of this, God gave unworthy Paul, he says, less than the leaster of the saints. He coins an interesting word. He gave unworthy Paul a grace gift to do two things: to proclaim to Gentiles God's rich inheritance, and secondly, to enlighten everyone concerning the mystery that the Creator had hidden from creation, so that through the revelation given to apostles and prophets, the church would be the instrument by which angelic powers would learn of the mystery, which is God's eternal plan accomplished by Christ, who emboldens us for ministering the mystery. So Paul's imprisonment is not a cause for losing heart. What he's saying is, angels, who are so smart, And there's a simple reason why angels have a higher level of intelligence than humans. A human is born knowing nothing, is taught, gradually learns, has children, teaches others, and then dies. And this cycle keeps repeating. So we start knowing nothing, reach a certain level, and then we die. What happens with angels? They keep on and keep on and keep on and keep on and keep on living and keep getting smarter and keep getting smarter and keep getting smarter. But how is it that the angels discovered God's mystery? They read it. It wasn't that they figured it out. It was that God revealed it to the apostles, and the angels said, oh, we never knew God was planning to do this. So the church became the means by which the smart angels figured it out. Ultimately, in the scheme of things, man is going to have a higher range, a higher level of authority than angels in the millennial kingdom. But as sort of a sneak preview, God is saying, I'm going to let the angels in on a secret that I didn't reveal to them first. I told man about it first. I told the apostles and the New Testament prophets about it, and that's how the angels found out. Does that sound like a mystery that has been well hidden? If the angels have to figure it out by reading it, it means that nobody had a clue about this mystery until the Creator decided to reveal it. And the mystery is that Jews and Gentiles are brought together in one new body, having equal access to God. There wasn't anything in the Old Testament that would have ever led anyone to expect that. But Paul says here that all of this is according to God's eternal purpose. So God planned to do it all that time, but he kept a secret all that time. And when Paul introduced briefly the mystery in chapter 1, he gave us another little insight. He said that God, of his own free will, decided to reveal this. No one twisted his arm. And it wasn't that plan A failed. Whoops, I've got to come up with a new plan. He said, this isn't a new plan because the old one fell apart. This is a new plan because God always planned to do something different at a certain point in time. And so he's saying, you don't have to lose heart. God's still in control. Things are being revealed according to his plan. So if I'm in prison, is that going to mess up the plan? Has God fallen off the throne? And Paul says, no, not at all. People tend to get very upset when they say, you know, the leader is in prison. What's going to happen to me? And Paul is saying, God's still in charge. And I'm in prison on behalf of you Gentiles for what is the hope of your glory. I'm going to keep proclaiming the message, and look at it. Paul is sending out letters. Paul isn't afraid. He isn't saying, oh, I better pull in my horns and make sure that I don't make myself a target. Instead, Paul paints a bullseye on himself by continuing to proclaim the word, because he knows God is in charge and he wants believers to live courageously as well. Is there something for us to apply in this? I think this is a real challenge. Because Paul is saying that we have a message that is so important that it needs to get out regardless of what the cost is. We tend to be ones that we kind of see which way the wind's blowing, and that kind of decides whether or not we'll open our mouths. And Paul is saying, we need to be courageous about this message. It needs to get out. Now, let's look again at structure. Paul said in 3:1, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner." Then in 3:14 he says, "For this reason." And then in 4:1 he says, "Therefore I." Therefore means the same thing as "for this reason." And so what he's saying in 3:14 to 21 is based upon the thing that was the reason for 3:1 through 13, that is 2:14 through 22. 2:14 to 22 underlies 3:1 through 13. It underlies 3:14 to 21, and it underlies chapter 4, 1 through 6, 20. It's the heart of the argument of the book. Everything relies on God has effected peace between Jews and Gentiles and between both of them and God, giving them all in Christ equal access to God in one body. It's on that truth that this book rests. So let's now quickly look again at the prayer in 3:14 to 21. "For this reason, I." Bow my knees, or in other words, "For this reason I pray to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is also the Father of the Church." And the reason that I would derive that is, notice in verse 15, "from whom the whole family." But the word for family is not the ordinary word for family. This word is patria. Now the word for father is pater. And a patria is a family headed up by a father. So it could also be translated for this, that he is from whom the whole fatherhood, the family headed up by the father, derives its name. Well, what name is that? Glad you asked. What is it that John chapter 1 verse 12 says that Christ gave the right to those who believe in Jesus' name?
Become a child of God.
Become children of God. And so children are known by their father's name. And so what he's saying is we've been brought into a family. And who heads the family? Who created the family? God. So he is praying to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is also the Father of the Church, that he would strengthen the Ephesians, and that's in verse 16, so that Christ might indwell their assembly. This is not talking individually. I need to say something. I've said it a number of times here with the book of Ephesians, but I need to say it now. The book of Ephesians is not talking about Lone Ranger Christianity. It is not talking about Robinson Crusoe Christianity. People often talk about, well, I'm growing in the Word. But the concept that Ephesians is aiming at is we're a team, so we should be growing together in the Word. Notice how Paul has looked at teams. Gentiles, Jews, church. And the focus here is not on just the individual. But when we read this, we tend to put our name in here and we say he's talking to me and what I'm supposed to do. What Paul's talking about is what is supposed to happen within the group. So that's why we render it here that Christ might indwell their assembly. Look at how he words it here. He says in verse 17 that Christ may dwell in your hearts, y'all's, plural, through faith. So not talking about an individual indwelling. We know that the scripture teaches that when a person believes in Christ, all three members of the Trinity indwell them individually. But Paul isn't looking at the individual becoming indwelled. These believers already have that. But he's wanting for their assembly to have Christ at home in it. That he might indwell their assembly so that they, who were established in God's love. Notice how it says at the end of verse 17, you being rooted, better you having been rooted and grounded in love. He's talking about something that's already true of them. This is not something he's praying for. They have already been rooted and grounded in love. And so what he is saying that the fact that they have been rooted and grounded in love is going to allow his next two purposes to be accomplished. Specifically, that they would know the extent of, and secondly, that they would know the depth of Christ's love, with the ultimate goal that they would manifest God's character in its fullness. When he talks about knowing the extent of Christ's love, he talks from the standpoint of dimensions. How far God's love reaches. Look at that where he says in verse 18, that you may be able to comprehend, but not just you in Ephesus, with all the saints. He wants all believers to comprehend this. What is the width and length and depth and height? People often wonder the width and length and depth and height of what? And I would argue it is of God's love. Let me show you why. Notice how in verse 17b, he talks about that you've already been rooted and grounded in love. And then look at where he goes with that second purpose in verse 19, to know the love of Christ. I would argue that the intermediate point, it is that you may comprehend what is the length and breadth and height of Christ's love. In other words, you're Gentiles. And these Gentiles in Ephesus didn't seem to like Jews. They didn't really like the idea of their fellow Jewish believers. They weren't really thinking like a team. All the way through the book, especially as we get into the practical section, it's going to be clear that there are divisions. People were thinking about themselves and putting themselves in front of each other. And as a result, you had Christians who were stealing from other Christians. You had ones that were telling lies to other Christians. You had ones that were doing all sorts of things to their fellow Christians. He's saying, you're not thinking like a team. For them to see the extent of Christ's love even reached to unlovely Gentiles. So if it reached unlovely Gentiles, what's the appropriate response for those same Gentiles to see Christ's love extending also to Jews and also to those that were around them that weren't necessarily their favorite Christians, the ones that sort of rubbed them the wrong way? Well, you know, that happens once in a while, doesn't it? When we're around people, it doesn't take long, and we start saying, And Paul is saying here, he wants them to understand the extent of Christ's love. But then he also wants them to understand the depth of it. That's how I would capitalize verse 19. And to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. He's saying, I want you to know what you can't know. Now, does that sound contradictory? It is not. What he's saying is, he wants them to know Christ's love which they can never exhaustively know. The more that we come to learn about Christ's love, the more that we find out that there is to know about Christ's love. Last week I said that posthole diggers PhDs are people who progress to the point in their education where they know a whole lot about next to nothing. You start out in elementary school and you learn a little bit about a whole bunch of things. Then you go into high school and you learn more in depth about fewer things. You get to college, that process continues, and when you're in PhD studies, you learn a great deal about next to nothing. So it gets a smaller and smaller amount that you become a real expert in. And what he is saying here is that he wants them to increasingly come to know that which they will never exhaustively know. So that's plumbing the depths. So you see how it's different than the extent. Paul is saying he doesn't want a Christianity that's a mile wide and an inch deep. Nor does he want a Christianity that is a mile deep and an inch wide. He wants Christianity that's a mile wide and a mile deep. Both to understand the extent of Christ's love and the depth of it. But why would he want for Christians to know that? Because that's the key to the last goal of his prayer. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. The way that I would express this is that they would manifest God's character in its fullness. The Bible seeks to transform us by the renewing of our minds, as Romans puts it. And as we come to understand God's truth, we have more of God's truth to apply. More ways to manifest the character that God shares with us through his word. And Paul's desire is that they would express God's character their whole lives. Because he sees that as attractive and that which is going to draw other people into God's truth. And what has Paul said? Paul has been telling us how important this mystery is and how this mystery needs to be shared. But does one want to hear truth from someone that they say, well, that person knows a lot, but they really stink? They're just an awful person to be around. No. What Paul wants is for these people to come to understand truth, and because they are living it out, that it will have an impact on others. That is how the church can carry the message out. We need to be transformed. We need to be changed. Our character needs to be changed. And as we realize what God has done for us, starts giving us a reason to tell others about it, and it also is a basis for us being changed so that we can be more effective in sharing that message. Then what Paul does in closing this section of the book is he expresses a doxology in verses 20 and 21. There he says, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that now works in us." What did Paul say in chapter 1 that God's power does for believers, or how he works with his power? He uses the same power that he used in raising Christ from the dead and seating him. Lo and behold, chapter 2 told us that he did that for us, joining us with Christ in being made alive, raised together, and being seated together with him. And he has told us about the rich inheritance, something that we never would have ever dreamed of asking for, because apart from God revealing the mystery, Not even the angels knew about it. So how would we have known about it? And Paul says that God is working with his mighty power, doing above what we would ever ask or think. Does it make sense why I've said about this passage that when I hear someone say, I got a better job than I ever dreamed of, and then they quote this passage? A better job is so tiny in comparison with what Paul is looking at. He is looking at the whole body of truth that undergirds who we are in Christ. And he is saying that ought to be a basis for us praising the Father, giving glory to the Father. Where did he start this section in chapter 1, verse 3? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And when we first looked at that, you said, that's nice. And look at how much fuller our picture is of what Paul meant by those words. Everything in between 1:3 and 3:21 is what he's talking about as to how God has blessed us. So that now leads us to the biggest therefore in the book. Chapter 4, verse 1. It has a therefore that I'm trying to illustrate here on the right-hand side of the page. The therefore points back to chapter 1, verse 3 through 3:21, and the therefore also points ahead to chapter 4, 1 through 6:20. There are a few verses before the first section, and they were introduction to the book, and then there are a few verses of concluding remarks in verses 21 to 24 of chapter 6. So as we look at 1:3 to 6:20, that's the body of the book. And we can summarize 1:3 to 3:21, the wealth that God gave. Period. Therefore, and that's the therefore of 4:1. Therefore, walk worthy. Second period, second sentence. So in looking at the organization of this book, in the body of it, it can be set up as two sentences. The first sentence would summarize 1:3 to 3:21, the wealth God gave. And then 4:1 through 6:20, therefore walk worthy of that which God has done. But like Paul, he likes to turn things around and look at it a different way. Remember when we were studying James, we saw that James chapter 1 verses 19 and 20 was a summary of the whole book. Well, in this book, 6 verses, chapter 4 verses 1 through 6 is a summary of the entire book. But what he has in between there, and it's not there as to words in the translation, but it's implied. Verse 4, could start with a because or a for. So what he says in verses 1 through 3 is walk worthy because of the wealth God gave, and he describes that in verses 4 through 6. Because of works backwards from therefore. Therefore says, in light of what preceded, following. Because of says the first part, because of the second part. So it's logically the same idea, but because of and therefore point in opposite directions. So these two are inverted from each other. So, verses 1 through 3 corresponds to chapters 4 through 6. Verses 4 through 6 correspond to chapters 1 through 3. So the arrows make the point if my words aren't clear. So let's look at 4:1. Therefore, the prisoner, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Then he goes on to describe it, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So there he's saying, here's what you ought to do. Now let's look at verses 4 through 6. Verses 4 through 6 don't talk about what to do. They talk about things that are already true. For, implicitly, there is one body, the church, and one Spirit. Just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So the practical part, the part that says what to do, is verses 1 through 3. And in the book, what part of the book is talking about what to do? Chapters 4 through 6. So it's an invert relationship. So let's look again at verse 1. Believers ought to live in a way appropriate to the fact that God has called them into his church. He said, God has done this, you can't pay him back. He did it by grace, right? He didn't deserve it. He said, we were all dead, you were dead, we were dead. We had nothing to offer God. We couldn't pay him in advance, we can't pay him back. But what can we do? We can live a life that says, thank you, Lord. Walking worthy is a way of saying thank you to him. Not a way of earning it. It's a response that says, I appreciate what you've done, and I want to live in a way that expresses my appreciation. So he says, walk worthy. He's not saying, well, God did this, it's guaranteed, so you can do whatever you want. He's saying, there's a way to express appreciation for what God has done. So we ought to live in what he calls worthy. Why is it, or how is it that we do that? Verse 2, the way of living that is appropriate to the fact that God has called believers into his church is by humbly bearing with one another in love. You know, that's our favorite thing to do. You know, I mean, those times when, you know, people are just really kind of getting to us. And we're saying, do I really need to bear with this person? You know, remember Peter said, Lord, you know, I've forgiven my brother 7 times. I'm really doing good, right? And the Lord said, I think more like 70 times 7. You know, we tend to look and we say, you know, Lord, you did all sorts of wonderful things. I'm so grateful, but, you know, Lord, you're really stretching me. I mean, it's really hard to bear with my fellow believer, but just think how God has borne with us. And the attitude here is supposed to be one that is in humility. Now, humble doesn't mean a floor mat. You know, people often think when they see the word humble, it means I'm a doormat and people can walk over me, they can do whatever they want. But the Bible calls Moses the humblest man in the whole world. Does Moses strike you as a doormat? Not at all. I find it very interesting how that word is used of horses. A horse that is broken, but not broken so severely that it has lost its spirit, is a horse that can be directed by the reins of its rider. It has the spirit, it could do what it wants, but it willingly is submissive to its rider. Moses can be described as humble under that model. He cannot be described as a doormat. People see the word humble and they say, uh-oh, God's wanting me to let everyone walk over me. Not the picture. The picture is instead, we are to recognize our place. And our place is one where God has been, to say the very least, gracious beyond measure towards us. And that should motivate us to be gracious beyond our normal, innate, human ability that is limited by our impatience, our sin nature, and all the things that we have going against us. Paul is saying, in light of what God has done for us, it should affect how we deal with others. Look at how he reached across all the barriers, even to us dead Gentiles and those dead Jews who didn't deserve anything and were all running away from him, and he bore with us. Talk about the Lord being humble. He put our interests ahead of his own interests. And he's saying, that tells us something about how we ought to respond to what he has done to us, for us. Humbly bearing with one another in love. This is being stated from a human standpoint. But there's another way to look at this. And it's the viewpoint that is adopted in verse 3. Another way of viewing the idea of humbly bearing with one another in love is that believers are to preserve the unity that the Holy Spirit has effected through a jointly bound peace treaty, the peace treaty that created the church. Let's look at this verse a little closely. Endeavoring. He's talking about giving effort. To keep, not to create. He's not talking about us bringing about unity. He's talking about us being diligent to maintain a unity. But what unity is he talking about? A unity of the Spirit. A unity that the Holy Spirit has brought about. How did the Holy Spirit bring about a unity? He joined together two warring factions, Jews and Gentiles, who were at war with one another, and he abolished the law, which was the cause for enmity. And then he offered them both in reconciliation to God the Father. When we look at this from this standpoint, think about all the ways that we subtly or overtly resist God. And all the ways that we look and we, you know, we start to pray late at night and he goes off to sleep. We do just like his disciples. We That was not a pointed remark. When we look at the magnitude of what God has done for us, it gets really convicting in the practical section of the book. Because when we look at what God has done for us, and how though we were warring and we were running away from him and we were far away from him, he has done all this to bring us into this body, to give us life, to raise us, to seat us, and to promise us glory and the opportunity for rewardability. He's saying we need to give diligent effort not to destroy what God has done in bringing about that unity. As I said, the first part of the book tells us how wonderful what God has done for us is. And the better that we understand that, the more convicting the second part of the book is. Because as we look at ourselves, what do we see? We see shortcomings, and we see how we resist God, how we fight against the unity that God has created, and how we think about me, myself, and I at the expense of others. And when we think about how Christ offered himself in our place, and how someone like Paul suffered imprisonment to get this message to us, we start getting a little different picture of things. So, the word for bond, when he talks about bond of peace, in this book, I've said that the word with or together with is very important. Remember how we were made alive together, raised together, seated together, and the mystery is that it's fellow partakers, same body, and so forth. The soon prefixes, the word with or together with, receives a lot of attention. And Paul didn't say the bond of peace. He said the soon desmos, the joined together kind of bond of peace. So he's thrown in this together with idea. The Holy Spirit has created a unity between Jews and Gentiles. He's joined them together, and there is a bond together of peace. And how dare these Gentiles do anything to disrupt what God has done? Paul is very heavily focused so far in the book on the Jew versus Gentile issues. But Paul extends it. He looks at everything else that we look at in life. He's going to tell husbands and wives, you need to be thinking of your partner and putting your partner ahead of yourself. He's thinking of the slave and saying, you need to put your master ahead of yourself. And he tells the master, you need to put your slave ahead of yourself. He looks at children and he says, you need to put your parents and their rules ahead of yourself. And he's telling the parents, you need to do the same. Paul extends the idea. Every relationship that we have, Paul says, the truth of what Christ has done for us is supposed to affect us. Okay, final page, verses 4 through 6. We have a Trinitarian formula here in this, which is going to be important. I'll highlight it when we read the passage. But here, the reason that believers ought to live worthy of the fact that God has called them into the church, the way that we live worthily of that is by humbly bearing with one another in love and preserving the unity that the Spirit has effected through the jointly bound peace treaty is, close brackets, because the one body corresponds to the fact that one triune God has called the church in one way. Does that sound like unity? Sounds like unity to me. That's why I say a word for could go between these verses. As far as logically, it is there, even though Paul did not put that word there. But now as we read those verses, there is one body, that's talking about the church, and one Spirit, Holy Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, that's Jesus Christ, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So this is another one of those Trinitarian formulae where all three members of the Trinity are mentioned in a single sentence. They all had a part in this. Remember how chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, the Father prepared, the Son procured, and the Holy Spirit protects. They all have a role. But that role is one that is designed for the benefit of one body. It isn't that there's a Jewish body and a Gentile body. It's not that there's a body for women and a body for men, a body for slaves, body for masters, and a body for children, a body for parents. One body. And he's saying that the whole church needs to be putting each other ahead of themselves in such a way that we are diligent to maintain the unity that God the Spirit has effected and designed. So when he talks about one body, he's talking about the church. The one Spirit is the Holy Spirit. One hope of your calling, he's not saying there's a Gentile hope in their calling and a Jewish hope, because they all have equal access to God. There's one hope. There's one Lord Jesus Christ. There's one content of faith. It isn't, well, I've got my truth and you've got your truth. It's, we've all got our truth that has been revealed for all of us. One baptism. Now there is nothing here in this passage that is ceremonial, is there? With this as a possible exception. I would argue that this is talking about baptism by the Spirit. Why? We are told in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, for you all have been baptized into one body by one Spirit. I think that's the concept that he's aiming at. The Holy Spirit baptizing a believer at the point of belief is what puts them into the body of Christ. And it's not one body for Gentiles, one body for Jews. I would argue that the baptism that he's speaking about is that which happens silently that we didn't see happen at the moment that we believed. We were identified into the body. The idzo on baptism or baptize is an interesting thing. The word bapto in Greek means to dip. An idzo ending, baptizo, is a concept, it's a causative concept. It's causing someone to be dipped. And the idea here is rather than being dipped in water, the dipping is into the Holy Spirit. That's the picture. And then there's one God and Father of all, of the whole church, who is above all. Even Jesus Christ, from the standpoint of authority, looks up to the Father. They have the same essence. There's equality that way, but as far as authority, the Father is the one that's in charge. He's the one that made the plan. And therefore, when we look at chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ because of the work of the whole Trinity. He's not saying blessed be Jesus Christ or blessed be the Holy Spirit. It's focused upon the Father because he is the one who set forth the plan. And he is through us and he's in us all. Okay, that's a complex concept. Trying to get your head around that idea, we can nibble at the edges, but that's deep. So, in order to make next week slightly more efficient, I'd like to reach one verse into the next context. Verse 7. Verse 7 starts with a but, and it's a mild contrast. Because what has he been talking about? Unity, 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 unity. And what does he talk about in verse 7? But to each one of us. And so if each one of us has received a gift, and we haven't all received the same gifts, it means there's some diversity. It's a very interesting thing. Every time that Paul speaks about spiritual gifts, he always, in that same context, does talk about unity. That there is a concept of unity in diversity. People sometimes get the idea unity means all cookie cutter, or that diversity means everyone spread in a different direction. Paul is going to say every person has a special contribution, but it's a contribution for a team. It's just like the quarterback doesn't have the same role as the linebackers. And you don't want to interchange them. You don't want a linebacker in the quarterback position. You don't want, and you wouldn't want to have a small guy in a role of linebacker. Different people have different gifts, different roles to play, but the role is in making the team as a whole work. But there is a mild contrast, so it starts with a but. In contrast with the unity that characterizes the church, the Holy Spirit, the very one that created the unity of the church, the Holy Spirit gave a spiritual gift to each believer in proportion to the number of gifted people Christ gave to the church. Now, I doubt that that is the way that very many people would state that outline point from that verse. But we're going to go through and we're going to see that the normal way that this passage has been approached does not catch the point of the passage. Let's read the verse. But to each one of us, grace, and the word grace here is talking about a grace gift. It's the word charis, but the ordinary word for spiritual gift, a grace gift, is charisma. Related words, Paul does use the word grace for a grace gift. He does so in 3:2, he also does so in 3:7, and in 3:8, as well as in this verse. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, interestingly, that's a different word for gift. He uses two different words for gift. Grace was charis, but the word that he uses here in 4:7 for the gift of Christ is doreon. It's a different word. And it's going to be important to understand how Paul sets this up. We'll be able to show it both lexically and from the context that he's talking about two different gifts. Now, a lot of pastors, as they interpret this passage, treat it as though it's talking about the same gift each time. And when they do it that way, they treat it as a spiritual gift. Now, who does the spiritual gift come from? Who gives spiritual gifts? God, but which member of God?
Holy Spirit.
And so as we look at passages in Paul, we see that the Holy Spirit is the one who gives out gifts. But notice how it talks about the according to the gift of Christ. So people have struggled on this passage. It's caused a lot of interpretive difficulty. So, there are four things that could go into the A slot. The Trinity, the Father, the Son, or the Spirit. Based on what we've said, who do you think fits in A?
Holy Spirit.
So we're going to fill this in, and then notice how it says, according to the gift of Christ, according to Christ's gift. Well, that doesn't, if we convert that into an active sentence, then we're going to say Christ gave what to whom. And what a lot of people will do is they'll say, oh, I'll copy the answers from the above sentence. Okay? And that's what I mean by the cross-pollination model. And so they would say, Christ gave a spiritual gift to each one of us. Well, if you do, so in other words, filling in those blanks, the Holy Spirit gave grace, a spiritual gift, to each one of us. And then Christ gave a spiritual gift to each one of us. Well, that's not right. But what's going to happen is the passage will make it especially clear that it's not right. Because what we end up with is a tautology. And look at where I say the test. Christ gave grace, a spiritual gift, to each one of us. That's filling in the answers according to the cross-pollination model. Then Christ gave grace, a spiritual gift, to each one of us according to the measure by which Christ gave grace, a spiritual gift, to each one of us. And that is a tautology. It doesn't really say anything, does it? But we get a really important clue as we look at verse 11. And I have it here on the outline. And there's a blank to be filled in there. And he himself, Christ himself, gave some to be apostles. Put an S there. Prophets. Evangelists. Pastors. And teachers. So, what I will argue is the Holy Spirit gave a spiritual gift to each person, but the gift of Christ is the gift of people. It doesn't say he gave apostleship, prophecy, evangelism, pastoring, and teaching, but he gave people. He gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. The concept here is the Holy Spirit gives a spiritual gift to an individual, and Christ gives that person as a gifted individual to the church. And so it's saying that the proportionality is, let's say that there are 100 people that come to believe in Christ in a certain geographic area at a certain period of time. Do they need 99 pastors? No. So what happens? Christ gives those people who have believed as gifts to the church that the Holy Spirit has distributed gifts in a logical proportion. It's like, I don't have five arms. Because one body only needs two of them. I have eight fingers and two thumbs. I don't need 20 thumbs and two fingers. There's a proportionality. And so the concept is, the Holy Spirit gives a gift to the individual, to each individual. But there's a proportionality as the Holy Spirit gives those gifts to how many people has Christ given to the church. So the net effect is Christ has given the church every apostle it's ever had, every evangelist it has ever had, every prophet, every pastor, every teacher, everyone with the gift of this and the gift of that and the gift of this and the gift of that and so on. The only verse in this passage that speaks about spiritual gifts is verse 7. The rest of the passage talks about Christ's gift. The Holy Spirit's gift is mentioned in verse 7a. but Christ's gift, the gift of the people who each have been given a gift by the Holy Spirit, is the emphasis of the passage. So when people say this is a passage about spiritual gifts, and then they talk about the gift of pastor-teacher, no. This passage is talking about Christ gave pastors who have an appropriate gift. He gave teachers who have an appropriate gift, evangelists who have an appropriate gift, and so forth. So it will become a little different way of looking at this. And did you have a comment?
No, I know your answer.
Yeah. So we're through with verse 7. And any questions about what we've covered? I think it was, the first part of this was very convicting to each and every one of us.
So is the answer that Christ gave people to pastor, people to apostle?
Christ gave gifted people to the church.
Gifted people to the church.
And the passage will make a lot more sense in the parenthetic section. You'll notice that verses 9 through 10 are in parentheses. And we will have to explain what the word of means here. Because the word of, when it says in verse 9, he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. That word of has confused lots and lots and lots and lots and lots of people. And as a result of that confusion, verses 9 and 10 seem like a digression. Like Paul said, I want to go off on a rabbit trail. But if we understand that of correctly, then verses 9 and 10 make a wonderful contribution to his argument. But I figured in order to help us get there a little further, I'd introduce verse 7. So if we understand the Holy Spirit gives individuals gifts and Christ gives people to the church.
So Christ doesn't give apostles, he gives people to the church when they believe in him, and the Holy Spirit gives them the gift of apostleship or the gift of...
Right, but we would be able to say that Christ gives the apostle because Christ gives the gifted person. But he himself gave apostles, not apostleship. So typically when people look at this, they don't notice the S's on all those words. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. And so he gave the people who have the appropriate gifts. The Holy Spirit gave the gifts. But there's a proportionality in proportion or according to the measure of Christ's gift. So that if Christ wants to give so many people because there's to this function or for that function, it's based on how many people in that area at that time have believed. So it does change the way that we look at the passage, because Christ has a gift and the Holy Spirit has a gift. It's a very interesting thing that we see as we look at Scripture. The Trinity works together. Each one of them will take on a role and they function together. And you know, in the book of John, Jesus was praying in John 17 that we would have the oneness that he has with the Father. And we start getting pictures of that. I mean, here we have the book of Ephesians talking about unity. And the unity is based on the work of a unified Trinity in creating for us a singular hope, in joining us together. So it opens up in some just really amazing ways.